Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I pray that you do, I would invite you to open them once again to the book of 1 Timothy. The title of today's sermon is The Mystery of Godliness. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16 this morning. As you're turning there, and before we bring ourselves to God's word, let's pray and seek his favor. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you humbled at the gift of your revelation. We are humbled, O God, that you would reveal yourself to us, most especially through the mystery of godliness, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. We thank you, Lord, that throughout the history of your revelation to mankind, you have seen fit in your kindness and mercy, in your grace and compassion, to preserve for us authoritatively, inerrantly, Lord, the truth that you have given to us in Holy Scripture. What a gift it is, Lord, to live when we do, in a time with such an abundance of the Scriptures available to us. And so, Lord, would you not only grant us understanding this morning, but hearts that long to dive deeper into your word, that we might encounter more and more the eternal word, Jesus Christ, who reveals you, Father, to us. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit, for your glory, for the good of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by just kind of throwing out a couple words for us this morning. One that may be familiar, and if it's not, it's okay. And another one that may be less familiar, and that's okay too. But those two words are orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Simply put, that's right belief and right living. Orthodoxy being what we believe, right belief. Orthopraxy being the right way to live. And I think too often that what we can see in the lives of Christians or in the lives of church is that one of these, whether it's right Christian belief, doctrine, teaching, or Christian living, one of these tends to be elevated at the expense of the other. Either doctrine will be exalted above a practical life of Christian love, humility, and service, or a life of love, humility, and service may be emphasized at the expense of doctrine. Some churches will tend to be so focused on the doctrine that they hold to that a life of love, a life of humility before God and others, and a life of service can be swallowed up, as if just having the right doctrinal statement on a piece of paper is enough. Other churches may say, well, we don't need doctrine, all we need is love. All we need is to live a certain way. Well, here's the problem. You can't have either one without the other. There is no right living without good doctrine, without good teaching and theology. You see, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus reveals the character of God, and is therefore the source and foundation for all Christian living, all godly living. You see, if the teaching about Christ is off, so too will be the lives patterned after Christ that we're called to live. Likewise, there can be no right doctrine without right living. And there are a number of reasons for this. First, faith is not purely a human endeavor. And truth is revealed by God and is discerned by those who know God and are becoming more like God. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what does Jesus mean by continuing in his word? Well, in verse 12 of chapter 8, I think we see this. Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Followers of Jesus are called to walk. And in the Bible, that term walk isn't just walking down the trail. This is the manner in which we live our lives. We are called to walk in the light of life. It is this life of walking in the light, that is to say, living as Jesus calls us to live as his followers, it is this life that will reveal the truth to us, and by the revelation of this truth, set us free. In other words, we need to be following Jesus. We need to be humbling ourselves, seeking by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship, through all of the means of grace, to become more and more like Jesus if we want to know truth more and more. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we hear the Apostle Paul say this in verse 13. Writing to the church in Corinth, he says, and we impart this, and he's talking now about a spiritual wisdom, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What does it mean to be spiritual? Well, it means to be following Jesus. We impart these truths, Paul says, spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Simply put, to understand spiritual truth, we need to be becoming more like Jesus. Now, I think there's another reason why godly living is so critical to good doctrine. And that's this. All of us will be prone to read the Bible in a manner that justifies our own desires, our way of life, and those things we hold or those things we want to be true. So, if our life is out of order with the way of Christ, we will be prone to read the Scripture in a manner that's in accordance with our life and not the way of Christ. And I know, or I hope, no one claiming to be a Christian, no one who genuinely wants to follow Christ, wants to live in a way that opposes the way of Christ. And so, orthodoxy, right belief, orthopraxy, right living, these two cannot be separated. We must humble ourselves before God. We must seek the humility of Christ himself in our lives if we're going to understand right doctrine. But also, we must have good doctrine if we're going to live right. Now, if you're someone who is more inclined toward how we ought to live a life of love rather than how we ought to believe and think as Christians. In other words, if you're more prone to the practical elements of living and loving others rather than doctrine, then you may need to push yourself deeper, and I say may need, you will need to push yourself deeper into avenues of learning sound doctrine. But if you're someone more inclined toward how we ought to think and believe as Christians, if you're somebody who your natural bent is, if I just understand this intellectually right, then everything else will follow, then you will need to push yourself deeper into a life of prayer, of service to others, of cultivating Christian virtues, and so on and so forth. And in today's text, we're going to see that both orthodoxy and orthopraxy are not only important, but are inseparable. And they're inseparable because both right living and right believing are revealed and founded upon Jesus Christ himself. So with that in mind, we're going to read our text this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them again to 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. If not, we'll have it on the screens up here. Beginning in verse 14, Paul to Timothy. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, the first thing that we want to do is we want to look at verse 14. When Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. And I just want to take a moment before we press into verses 15 and 16, which will be the bulk of what we talk about in the text today. But I want us to notice a couple things in this little verse. Sometimes what some people might consider, and not irreverently, but a throwaway verse, like, okay, this is just setting the stage for what he really says. But notice what Paul says. I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. I think we hear something of the pastoral heart of Paul in this. Timothy, I desire, my hope is, what I'm hoping for and I'm working towards is to come to you. I want to see you, Timothy. I want to be near you, Timothy. There is a pastoral heart of Paul. There is a personal element to what's going on here. Paul is not simply saying, okay, Timothy, let's get the ship in order, get the ducks in a row, and this is how it needs to be. He's also saying, Timothy, man, I can't wait to see you, my brother. We see the pastoral heart of Paul, but do you know what else we see here? The kingdom focus of Paul. Paul's not with Timothy. There is a grander focus for Paul than simply the church at Ephesus where Timothy is right now. Paul has in mind not just one church, but the kingdom of God and all of the churches. And so in Paul's calling, we see him out and about. In other words, he wants to be with Timothy, but he can't always be with Timothy. You want in your leaders, I think, both. You want a pastoral heart and a kingdom focus. If we don't have a pastoral heart, then whoever's leading the church is going to be no shepherd at all. The call, and we looked at this when we looked at the role of elders, the call of the elders, the pastors, the overseers of the church is to shepherd the flock of God among you. We need shepherd's hearts in the leadership of the church. But we also need people who are kingdom-minded. We need to have a vision outside of just our church. Otherwise, we can fall into the trap of thinking that our church is the kingdom rather than a part of the kingdom, rather than one piece of the grand puzzle of God's sovereign working. And so in this little verse, we've seen the pastoral heart of Paul, the kingdom focus of Paul. He wants to be with Timothy. He hopes to be with Timothy. He can't always be with Timothy because of the work that God has called him to. Well, let's turn our attention now to verse 15. Paul says, but in case I'm delayed, now if you know anything of Paul's life, this is a pretty good chance, right? Whether it be from the Spirit of God saying no through dreams or whatnot, I want you to go to Macedonia rather than to Troas or wherever it was, or I'm coming, but then, you know, I just had to deal with 39 lashes or a shipwreck or whatever comes up in Paul's life. In case I'm delayed, I write to you, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And let me just point out by way of introduction here, both orthopraxy and orthodoxy right here in this one verse. Paul says, I'm writing to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself, live their life, the manner of life they live as a member of God's household. And what is this household? It's the church, which is called what? The pillar and support of the truth. The way we live also demonstrates the truth of God, doesn't it? It's not that we simply learn the truth and then live from that. Our life is a testimony to the truth. The way we live as Christians, what we believe, how we act, all of that, the manner of life that we live, it's the pillar and support of the truth. I'm going to take some time in a minute and get there. The first thing, though, I want us to notice in this text, Paul says something. We hear the ought of the gospel. The ought of the gospel. This letter, as all scripture does, grounds Christian life in the truth of Jesus Christ himself. You see, friends, the reality of the incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus reveals a divine ought to humanity. There is a moral imperative placed upon humanity based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it is the church of God which hears the ought of the gospel. This is our call. It's the church of God. We function as the sphere of humanity. The church does, as that sphere of humanity that hears the ought of the gospel. In other words, what Jesus did, who he was, the reality of that matters to us, affects our life. There is a calling upon all of us who believe. There is an ought that comes with the gospel. Well, the next thing Paul talks about is us as the household of God. These are some of the sweetest elements as you think about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus. You see, as Christians, we're called to serve the true and living God, but we're called to be far more than just servants. We are called into the very household and family of God himself. And with family rights comes family responsibilities. Verse 20 of chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." What we do, how we live, is important to God. Why? Because God has welcomed us into his family. Have you ever seen in a movie, or maybe you had a parent say this to you? You can just substitute your last name or something else in this place, but I can hear my dad even maybe saying, we don't do that. Why? Well, we're praters. That's not how we act. We want to be different. In other words, being a part of a family means something. It's important. And parents, this is a beautiful way for us to demonstrate the truth of the church in our own families. You're raising your children. Well, we're a part of this family. That means we're not going to be like everybody else. We're going to be dedicated to the Lord. We're going to be so on and so forth. And what a beautiful way to instill in our children the reality that being a part of God's family means something. In Ephesians chapter 1, we hear these glorious truths. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? "Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus," verse 5 now, "having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, we have been called to be far more than mere servants of the living God. We are to serve God. And why are we to serve God? Because in serving God, we find ourselves on the path of blessedness. There is no greater joy, delight for those created in God's image than to serve God. And you remember, we've said this before, God only commands our blessedness. What does that mean? All of his commands are for the end of our blessedness because they make us more like Christ. To be like Christ is our greatest good. But we have been called to be far more than servants of God. We have been brought into the household of God. We have been adopted into the family of God. And so Ephesians chapter 1 sets the stage for all that comes after it as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Coincidentally, the same church that Timothy is probably at as Paul writes to him. But then in chapter 4, of the book of Ephesians, Paul moves into his practical section. So he's talked at length about the gospel and the truth of Christ. And this is what we hear. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Three chapters of doctrinal teaching, sound doctrine leads to a therefore. Based on this, we're to live a certain way. Continuing verse 3, "being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And I just want us to note, briefly here again how what we believe, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one hope, one God and Father over all, what we believe and how we live are absolutely linked together. Three chapters of doctrine followed by a therefore live your life this way followed by a here's more doctrine, we believe this. And so interwoven all throughout. Now, Paul goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, to speak next of the church of the living God, which he calls the pillar and support of the truth. Again, verse 15, just to reorient us, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In a world so radically confused about truth, I think now as much as ever, I almost said more than ever, but we've been a mess lots. But now as much as ever in a world and a culture so confused about truth, as the church, we must understand our role as the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the source of truth in the world. Why? Because we're the body of Christ and he is truth itself. John 14:6, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The church is made up of those who believe and know Christ in this way. And if the church doesn't stand for truth, then a culture will lose truth. And I think we're seeing that. I don't think that it's any accidental coincidence that our culture has moved so far away from church on the heels of, say, 100 to 100 plus years of this sort of liberalism creeping into the church. These doing away with core Christian doctrines. You start to remove core Christian doctrines and the very foundation of truth itself will crumble under you. And the culture we're a part of is the result of that. And this is what Peter says. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And if we want to know why our culture is veering so far away from biblical truth, maybe we need to take a look inside. And I'm not speaking specifically of our church or of any church in particular. But when the church at large allows the core truths of the gospel to be compromised on, then this is the end result. I think that if we understand our call to be the pillar and support of the truth, I just wonder what it could do in the culture. Now, I think that as we think about church and what does it mean to be the church, this might be one of the inherent flaws of what we might call a seeker-focused church. And we saw this not so much anymore. This movement is dying out a little, but there are large mega churches in our greater area that were built upon this model. This is what they did. But in an effort to welcome unbelievers, to witness to unbelievers, which, by the way, we should want to do. We should have a heart to share the gospel with those who are seeking, those who are looking for truth. I just don't think, and I think it's bearing out by the nature of these churches, I just don't think that watering down the gospel or trying to do everything we can not to offend those who don't believe is the way to go about it. I think those seeking the truth are seeking the truth because they want something that transcends what the world has to offer them. Otherwise, they can go to the moose. Right? They can go somewhere else if they just want to gather and hear some sort of cultural spin on something. Right now, we have a cultural moment where we're seeing a couple of things. We are seeing a little bit of a rubber band effect from how far and progressive certain elements of society went, and it's snapping back. People are starting to listen a little bit to truth. And what people are looking for is not some watered down version of truth or not some tweaked version of society's truth. People are genuinely looking right now for transcendent truth. The truth. Christian truth. You see, the church needs to be full of truth tellers. And I get it. Some of you, if you're like me, I am by nature a people pleaser. I want in my flesh people to like me. I want people to think well of me. I want to speak to people in a way that they understand. And if I'm not careful, I can round the edges. And I don't mean being unwinsome. We don't have to be crass. We don't have to be mean. But I can round the edges of maybe a point that God wanted to use to prick their heart. And instead, if I've rounded the edge, it doesn't poke like God intended it to do. The church needs to be full of truth tellers. And we're seeing in our culture that that doesn't mean that the red carpet will be rolled out in front of you. And sadly, we're seeing some of those who, based on Christian convictions, were telling the truth in the sphere of anti-truth, in the establishment of the religion of the left, as we see in the educational institutions of our country. And there are those who want the truth to be silenced and have gone to great lengths at times to do it. We need to be truth tellers. We need to stand up. Whether that's through what we do or what we don't do, maybe we all need to make a pact to either boycott the square in June because of the lies that they're promoting as truth here in Woodstock, or so on and so forth. We just cannot stand for the cultural status quo anymore. We need to take a stand for truth. We don't need to be belligerent. We need to speak the truth in love. But if we genuinely believe that what's best for humanity is to be like Jesus, then love will compel us to try to speak truth into the corners of darkness. Now, with that in mind, there is something about the proverb that says, like apples of gold on settings of silver is a word fitly spoken. There's something to how we say what we say. There's nothing wrong with winsomely speaking truth. But I think so often my rounding the corners is fear of man, fear of rejection. I guess it's confession time for Nate, but these things can plague us all. For others, we may need to learn how to present the truth in a way that doesn't feel like we're bashing people. Either way, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Now, I want to finish here with the heart of the truth, which is Jesus Christ. As Paul says, the common confession of the mystery of godliness. Verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. By common confession, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. What is this mystery? Well, we'll get to that in just a second. But first, again, let me note this. Common confession or profession. What we profess to believe. This confession in the sense of our confession of faith. A little different than our confession of sin that we do at the beginning of the service. This is Paul speaking about a common confession, body of faith that we hold to be true. But notice what he says, great is the mystery, and he doesn't say of doctrine, of godliness. And the word used here speaks just of that, godliness, a way of life, of piety, of reverence towards God in what we do. So the mystery, the common confession, truth, is what brings about the mystery of godliness. Why is that? Because both of them are found in Christ. And that's what this lays out for us. He who was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I think this text, among many other texts in the Bible, shows us something, that confessions are important. Summaries of what we believe are important. I remember one time we were out of town and Pastor Phil Howe, dear brother of mine, pastor of Embassy Church, the church we were planted out of, Pastor Phil was here and he was preaching, and I forget where he was preaching because I wasn't here, but I do know this because it came up. He read the Apostles' Creed during the service. Now, if you've been at Gospel Grace Church for any length of time, you know that we're pro-Apostles' Creed. We confess the Apostles' Creed before baptism. It's what we confess as the faith. The Apostles' Creed. We're pro-Apostles' Creed. Well, we had somebody who was visiting that day. And they were all over Phil that he would read that. It was a, we don't need anything but the Bible. We don't need this. But within the Bible itself, we see these synthesized confessions of the faith, of what we believe. Here we have it. This would have been something that would have been used in the worship of the church. Many people believe the same thing of Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. The great humility hymn of Jesus Christ himself. And so we have these creeds even in the Bible. We have these confessions by common confession, which is why I am convinced that there is something to the churches and a confessional way of life. It's the reason we have a doctrinal statement that's more than a page. We have this understanding of what the Scripture teaches in a way that we can read it, come to it, and then we have this as a synthesized understanding of the Bible. It's not in place of the Bible. It is meant to flow out of the Bible. I'm getting off track. By common confession. First, what is the beginning of this common confession? Well, speaking of Christ, he was revealed in the flesh. This sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Every other claim to truth. Christianity is radically different. Not just in our view of monotheism, our Jewish friends who came before us, the forerunners to Christ, they've rejected Christ, those who are faithful Orthodox Jews, not Messianic Jews, they've rejected Christ. They believe in one God. The Islamic faith believes in one God. It's not simply monotheism, but it's this, that our one God in the person of the second member of the Trinity was revealed in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins his gospel with these words, hearkening back to Genesis 1:1, the beginning, God creating, God speaking his Word was God, we're told, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Creator himself steps into his creation. He was revealed in the flesh. Now we know God revealed himself prior to this through the prophets and through the patriarchs. But in these last days, he's revealed himself in his Son. And not just a voice from heaven, I'm the Son of God, let me tell you. He took our flesh, became like us. Next, Paul says he was vindicated in the Spirit. What does it mean that he was vindicated in the Spirit? Well, I think we see that the life of Jesus, and we're going to see this in Matthew 11:19, the life of Jesus vindicates his claims. Not just the resurrection, but what he did. Listen to Matthew here. Jesus speaking, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So here's Jesus. He shows up. He's going out where the sinners are. He's different than John the Baptist, isn't he? John the Baptist comes and he eats locusts and wild honey and he is completely secluded until the time of his public ministry. But when Jesus comes on the scene, he comes eating and drinking. They call him a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. What Jesus did is vindicated, or what Jesus claimed is vindicated by what Jesus did. And notice how we hear about what Jesus did in the following chapter of Matthew. Jesus, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. The work of Christ, which he did as the Messiah, the anointed one, the Spirit-filled one, that work of the Spirit vindicated him. Next, Paul says he was seen by angels. Now, there are multiple texts of this. We know right off the bat that at the proclamation of Christ's birth, there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. And as we push into the Christmas season later on in this year, we'll hear more about those things. But also, in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus, we know Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted by the devil. And we remember this, right? The devil with his multiple temptations on Jesus in the wilderness, and yet Jesus overcomes them all. And then at the end of it, verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then after this, and the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to go to Peter, where Peter says, the truth of redemption, the fact that those who have sinned against God, humans who have fallen and sinned against God, can be redeemed, that God would send his Son to purchase us, to pay for our sins through his death on the cross, this is something that angels long to look into. What Christ did was seen by angels. In other words, it was done here, in this world, in this place, and in this temporal earthly sphere, was done on earth, and it was seen by heaven. And we know that Christ reconciles both heaven and earth, doesn't he? To the Father again in the fullness of what things are supposed to be. Next, Paul says that he was believed on in the world or among the nations. Believed on, proclaimed. I think I misproclaimed. I did. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. We'll sum them up together here. In verse 25 and 26 of Romans 16, Paul, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." All that to say, Christ was proclaimed among the nations. Guys, this has always been God's plan. And we've, over the last 4 weeks, I think we've looked at Isaiah 49 two times, where God, through the prophet Isaiah, speaking of his servant, Jesus Christ, said, "It's not enough that I would raise you up simply to restore the lost tribes of Israel back to God. But the glory of Christ is such that he will be a light to the nations." It has always been God's plan that the nations would reach salvation. Believed on in the world. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. If this isn't true, then everything that Christ did is of no avail to us. You see, the gospel is objective truth. What Jesus did. He accomplished on the cross. He was raised from the dead. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. But if we do not believe, we do not receive those gifts of the gospel. He was believed on in the world. And finally, we'll close here. He was taken up in glory. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You remember how upset Jesus' apostles were about this, his disciples, that he was leaving? He said, "But I'm going to send another helper." And I think that the ascension of Jesus Christ is maybe one of the most overlooked aspects of the gospel. The ascension is the climax. It's the end. In other words, Jesus dies to cover our sins. He's raised from the dead that we might have new life. But the fullness of what God means for humanity does not end there. It's not simply our forgiveness. It's not simply new life within us. But that we might be united to the presence of God again. And when Jesus ascends to heaven, he ascends not just as the Son of God, but also as the Son of Man. He's brought humanity full circle. This is what we're created for. We're created for the fullness of life in the presence of God. And it is our sin that has separated heaven and earth. And it is the work of Christ that reunites them and ultimately will make them one again when he returns. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Christ our Savior. We confess with the church throughout the ages, great is the mystery of godliness. We hold this to be our common confession, who Christ is and what he has done. And may our hearts be knit together in love for the sake of truth. And may our minds seek truth that our hearts may be full of love. And so to that end, may we relentlessly pursue Jesus as our greatest treasure. And Lord, now as we turn our attention to the cup and to the bread, to the table, Lord, would you use this grace, this gift, that the life of Christ may more and more, Lord, dwell in us, live in us, that we might long for you, love you, obey you because we love you more and more, that we might see your presence as the realm of pleasures forevermore. Help us to put away worldly desires, even some good desires, for the best desire, which is Christ himself. We ask that you would do this, Lord, in your grace and mercy through Christ, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.